through second grade at this time to go to their time of worship training. And the rest of us who remain, if you would take a copy of the scriptures that you have, by whichever means, whether that's a hard copy or perhaps a digital copy on your phone, to Romans 8, which is page 944 in the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Page 944. We're in a summer series. We're eight sermons in Romans 8. As we continue our work through this chapter, and as you're getting settled in Romans 8 and finding verse 18, I need to draw your attention to another goodbye. This is becoming a dastardly habit that I don't care for. But this is the last Sunday for someone who told me that if I embarrass them, they said, don't embarrass me. And I said, well, if you get mad at me, you're moving. So, I can do whatever I want. Which would be really easy to, but we got to say goodbye to Sandy Coburn this morning. Where's Sandy? Right there. This is Sandy. Well, I don't think it'll be her last Sunday ever, but this is her last Sunday as a resident of our community. She'll be back for the Operation Christmas Child, which Sandy played a huge role in getting our church so involved. That was her and Bruce were the ramrods and got us off to a great start. Now Jim and Lynn Micko were willing to take that leadership, but we're going to miss Sandy. So y'all be sure and give Sandy a hug and urge her to come back for visits. So Georgia's loss is Virginia's gain, right? Virginia Beach is where she's headed to be closer to family. So Romans 8, I'm going to read for us verses 18 through 25. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read this passage of scripture for us? Hear God's word. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to you realizing that it is your word that is our authority, that it's without error. It's your word that gives us hope because it points us to the work of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that Christ would be exalted in what is said here, that your spirit would teach us and change us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all have a seat. You know, it's interesting to think or even talk about heaven. It just generates all kinds of imagery and discussion. I think probably just in popular culture, the image of heaven is, I love the Far Side cartoon where they show, if you remember the Far Side, I'm dating myself, but people are showing up in heaven. They're saying, welcome to heaven. They're passing out harps, for the clouds, and then the other side says, welcome to hell, and they're passing out accordions. So, that's kind of what, heaven is, okay, we're floating on clouds playing harps. There was a TV sitcom not too long ago. I think it kind of ran its course called The Good Place. That was, actually, I think there was a twist in that series about heaven, but I didn't watch it. I heard about it. One of the more, probably a serious looks at heaven that gathered a lot of popular attention was the recollections of a four-year-old when he was in, apparently, I think maybe perhaps in a coma of heaven, and out of that came a book and then even a movie that Heaven is for Real. That sort of shaped a lot of enthusiasm for heaven. And I remember listening to a podcast by the White Horse Inn, a podcast that's been hosted by Dr. Michael Scott Horton, And they were doing these, you know, person on the street interviews where they're going around with a microphone and asking people what they thought about the afterlife. And basically the answers of most people were, well, the afterlife is just influenced by your own personal opinions, your own personal beliefs. In other words, your afterlife is whatever you want it to be. Isn't that interesting how people will think that and think that's a rational response? And they'll even accuse Christians of saying, well, that's what you believe. You're just kind of making up this ethereal afterlife to kind of so that you'll get in the afterlife what you didn't get here. That's, you know, that's sort of the Marxist religion as the opiate of the people. Well, that's of course not what heaven is. The testimony of the Bible that's rooted in history is, and the reality of life after death is rooted in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got promises in Scripture. We've got the testimony of Scripture. We're even told that in the Bible, 500 people saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians 15. We won't read it, but we've looked at it before. He's basically saying, look, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then nobody is. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we're the most to be pitied. This is all a colossal waste of time and energy. We're still in our sins. We're still condemned. But of course, Jesus has been raised. And we have the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of eyewitnesses. We have the testimony of a changed world. There's all kind of evidences that we could go into for that. And the reality, the promise of the resurrection is what gives us a hope, a confident expectation. And before we go any further, let's just realize that when the Bible talks about the word hope, it never talks about hope like you and I use it. Hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope my team wins the football game. It's a hope that's a confident expectation. And we sang about it already. Confident expectation. And this passage obviously emphasizes our hope. Our hope. Look at verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There's that wait eagerly, this confident expectation. And so the question I want to put before you and myself, of course, as we look at Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, is to ask you, what are you hoping for? What is the Christian's hope this morning? What are you hoping for? And the first thing this passage talks about is we hope for the redemption of our suffering. The redemption of our suffering. That's plain in verse 18. Look at that with me. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. That's quite a statement. Because some of us have suffered, are, and will suffer quite a bit. And the apostle says, no comparison to what's to come. As you think about your own suffering, your own heartache, your own disappointment in life, your own pain, Paul says, no comparison. There's no weighing in the balance. It's a clear-cut choice. He says, what is to come? It's the glory that's to be revealed to us. And what's that glory? Well, if you look back at verse 17 that we looked at last week, it's our inheritance. It's even, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Glorified with Christ at the appearance of his glory. Let me read for you from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, because it gets at this very clearly. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that? And he tells us, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The revelation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will cause all our pain and suffering and difficulty and disappointment to fade. It'll be like waking up from a dream and you have trouble remembering the dream. It's going to be such a contrast. Let me read the NIV, the New International Version, as it translates verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In us. And that's helpful because it stresses what we're promised to share, what we will enjoy. Our suffering will be redeemed. It'll be more than compensated. And it's more than we can even think. That's what this passage is saying. That's what the Bible is teaching. I mean, we all want suffering to be redeemed, don't we? I mean, think about how many charitable organizations have been started because someone experienced pain or loss, and they determined to start a charitable organization to address perhaps the cause of that loss. Perhaps they're passionate about the fight against cancer because they had a loved one who suffered with it. They're redeeming the suffering. That's what they're trying to do. We have this natural desire to make sense out of it. And here in Romans, we are told that our suffering will be more than compensated for. There'll be no comparison. The sharing in the glory of Jesus at his appearing will overshadow everything. And that's hard to get our arms around, isn't it? Especially if we're right in the middle of something so painful and so disappointing that we just have a hard time imagining that could ever be true. In fact, that's led a lot of people to even just say of God in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their heartache, they even come at him rather demanding and saying, God, why are you doing this? What possible reason could you have for letting this into my life? That's often the approach we have to God. I mean, really, it raises the question that people have been asking for eons. How can a good God allow suffering and evil? That's the question, isn't it? How can a good God allow suffering and evil? I was, when I flew into St. Louis to attend the PCA General Assembly, I took an Uber ride from the airport to the hotel and began to have a conversation with my driver. And of course, the conversation, you know, why are you here? You know, why are you in St. Louis? And I told him I was a Presbyterian minister. I was attending a meeting, a convention of sorts. I was, you know, you're trying to how do I explain a General Assembly to somebody? I have no idea where they're coming from. Well, in the course of the conversation, you know, he's, I don't go to church anymore. I mean, very friendly, wasn't rude. I just don't go, he said, because I had a friend who had a child die at a young age of cancer. And I just began to, how could God let that happen? So I just quit going to church. He said, okay, I've got probably about 5 more minutes left in this car ride. How do I answer that question? So what I just try to do is say, well, you know, what I've found helpful is to remember God's love, even in the midst of all that, that he proved his love in Christ. And so I try to turn the conversation as best I could to the cross. And I bring that up to say people are asking that hard question. And it may be keeping them at arm's length from the church or more importantly, the gospel. And so here's some things we need to remember as we wrestle with that question. First, let's always remember God's in control. God is sovereign. He works all things after the counsel of his will. There are no surprises with him. That's bedrock principle number one. Bedrock principle number two is this. God is good. Cliff stressed that for us even from Psalm 100 this morning. God is good, and he cares about suffering, and he cares about the problem of evil. In fact, we can argue that the Bible is itself one big presentation of God dealing with the problem of evil. Things start in the garden, and everything's perfect. Man sins. Everything falls apart. And so from Genesis 3 to the end of the book is the story of redemption. There's creation, there's fall, but then there's redemption, and then there's restoration. That's the story of the Bible. So we remember God's in control. God is good. He cares about suffering and evil. And then thirdly, let's always remember God is able somehow in some mysterious way to take up our suffering and our hardship and use it in ways we may never understand. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers. We've referenced this verse many times. It's Genesis 50, verse 20. You can write it down. Genesis 50, verse 20. When Joseph is revealed to his brothers after having been sold by them into slavery, they dealt with him. They they were traitorous towards him. They betrayed him. They wished him dead. Yet he rises to number two in the land of Egypt, and because of his place of influence, he's able to save his family. And when his father dies, the brothers think, okay, now he's going to exact his revenge on us for what we did to him. And his response to his brothers was this: as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil. That was your intent. Somehow God meant it for good. Somehow God was able to strike a straight blow with a crooked stick. God didn't give us all the answers, does he? But I think what he does is he gives us guardrails. He gives us tracks to stay on. So that I don't know what God is doing, but I do know he's in control. I do know he loves me because I can see the cross. And I do know that somehow God's able to take even the hardest things in life and use them somehow. I'm just going to hold on to that. Deuteronomy 29:29, one of my favorite go-to verses when asking hard questions. It says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We hold to what God's revealed. There's some things that are secret and known only to him. So what do we hold on to? We hold on to what he's revealed to us. And he's revealed these things that, according to verse 18, our sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. I've read many memes and jokes about pastors constantly working into their sermons illustrations from J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And so, fasten your seatbelts. Here's one from Lord of the Rings, all right? I'm doing it. Becoming my own meme. But you remember at the end of the story, and if you hadn't seen the movies by now, spoiler alert, I'm giving it away, but Frodo and his companion Sam are able to take the ring of power and have it destroyed at Mount Doom. And along the way of their journey, they thought that Gandalf, their leader, yet another Christ figure really in Tolkien's story, was dead. He died of sorts defeating the evil Balrog, but he comes back to life. It's a Christ picture. But Sam wakes up having been rescued, and he sees that Gandalf is not dead but alive, and he says, as he proclaims this, is everything sad going to come untrue? And Romans 8 verse 18 says, yes, that's the promise. C.S. Lewis writes this: some mortals say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. I think Lewis is borrowing from Romans 8, verse 18. So what are you hoping for? We're hoping for, with great confidence, the redemption of our suffering. What else are we hoping for? The redemption of our world. The redemption of our world. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation waits for the revelation, the final judgment, when all is brought to bear before the judgment seat of Christ. And all is revealed. In Jesus' first appearance, his identity was at times obscured, wasn't it? I mean, people, there were some that had trouble figuring out who he was. Despite the miracles, despite the raising those from the dead, despite his authoritative teaching, some still doubted him. And even the authorities after his resurrection said, no, we can't let people believe that. Let's start a rumor that the disciples stole his body from the tomb. But at his next coming, there's not going to be any doubt. At his next coming, there's nothing will be left to chance or doubt. It's going to be fully revealed who he is. I mean, we read that in Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's one of the things we hold to about the second coming of Jesus is it's not going to be secret, and it's going to be revealed who Jesus truly is. But what this passage speaks of, it talks about how creation is waiting, and creation itself is waiting in hope. And verse 20 talks about how creation was subject to futility. In other words, creation came under the curse of Adam's sin. And what did it yield? Well, according to verse 21, it led to corruption. It led to decay. It led to rot. I mean, look, we see that. Don't mow your grass for a couple of weeks. You'll see things go to decay and corruption, right? And the way I told Connie, I feel like I'm living in a tropical rainforest lately. You know, every day we're getting rain, and things are just growing like crazy. You know, if you don't touch your house, you don't pick up things, it's going to go from order to chaos rather quickly. That I don't need to convince you of that. You know that to be true. Life goes from order to disorder. The new car of today is the car placed on the lemon lot of tomorrow at Robins Air Force Base. That just happens. From order to disorder. We all know intuitively that the world in which we live is broken. And if you're not convinced after 2020, boy, I can't help you. If you're not convinced today that this world is broken and this world is in need of change and redemption that ultimately only the gospel can bring, that this world is groaning. And what this passage is telling us is that this world is groaning for when it's remade. That heaven is not sitting on that cloud and learning the harp. Heaven is really a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what's promised in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And the passage talks about how God comes to dwell with his people, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was sitting on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. That's the hope. That's the confidence. A new heaven, a new earth. Isaiah 25 speaks about it. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food of full marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. I love this language. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Now, somebody may be hearing and think, man, you Christians really believe some really weird stuff. New heaven, a new earth. Let me just assert this for consideration. Everybody believes weird stuff. I mean, they do. You just do. If you don't hold to that God created the heavens and the earth, then you believe either that matter is eternal, or you believe something came from nothing. I mean, you just do. Everybody believes some weird stuff. Now you're saying, oh, well, you just pick your weird stuff. No, I'm picking, this is weird stuff, so to speak, that's revealed in Scripture. It's weird in the sense that it sounds too good to be true, which is the definition of gospel. Something that sounds too good to be true because it indeed is true. A new heaven and a new earth. That's the promise that shatters the popular misconceptions of what we think heaven will be. C.S. Lewis is one of his fictional works, and I honestly think that C.S. Lewis is a better theologian when he's writing fiction than when he's actually writing theology. And one of my favorite works of his is The Great Divorce. I've referenced it many times, and some people say, well, that's C.S. Lewis teaching a doctrine of purgatory. No, I don't agree with that at all. The premise of the book is 10 inhabitants of hell are put on a bus and are taken to heaven for a tour. I mean, obviously, it's fiction, but Lewis uses this fiction to teach some truths about the nature of heaven. And when these inhabitants of hell arrive in heaven, when they get there, they look and they're like ghosts. They're immaterial. And they look before them and there's this great, lush, green field that looks like it's got the softest grass you'd ever want to walk upon. But when they step on it, it feels like ice picks in their feet. And Lewis's point is, heaven is what's truly real. And anything else is less than substantial. He's talking about the reality of heaven. You know, during the pandemic, the Eppersons read for us via the live stream the 7th in the Chronicles of Narnia, the last battle, right? That picture of the new heavens and the new earth that Lewis describes for his characters in Narnia that are ruled by the great lion Aslan, who clearly pictures Jesus. And at the close, near the end of that story, Jewel the unicorn, right? He comes into the new earth, the new Narnia, and he says this, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up. Come further in." That's the hope. That's the promise. That's what we're hoping for. Not a cloud and a harp, but this glorious new heaven and new earth. So we're looking for the redemption of our suffering, the redemption of our world, and lastly, the redemption of our bodies. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God made the world, said it was good. He made Adam and Eve, said they were good as his image bearers, and then sin enters through disobedience, and it marred and disfigured this world. It sent the world into disorder and to suffering. And so one of the things we look forward to is a new physical existence. Philippians 3, verse 21, listen to this verse. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Well, what was his body like? Remember his resurrected body. It was recognizable. The disciples knew him for who he was. He bore the marks of his suffering on the cross. It was a physical body. Remember he ate with his disciples post-resurrection on at least two occasions. And we could even say, to maybe get back to Lewis's idea, that it was a more real body. Remember how he apparently passed through a locked door. He appeared to his disciples in that locked upper room. And we're being told in Scripture, we're going to get a body that's like his. But what will that mean for us? So what? Well, 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we will know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." His glory won't blind us. We'll be able to see him. We'll be able to even share in that glory, is what this passage is talking about. Bodies that have grown old, that have once been ravaged by injury or disease, will be made new and whole. Let me tell you, you want to get a great understanding that everything moves from order to disorder, that your body is moving from health to decay, just go to the gym at my age. And I went yesterday, and I was using the treadmill, and I looked around at all the 20-somethings, and I'm like, man, that is long. Well, that was never in my rearview mirror, that look. But I got to tell you this quick story. I'm on the treadmill, and I got a certain distance I want to hit before time expires, so I started speeding up, and I'm kind of thinking, yeah, they're going to think the old guy's in shape. Man, I'm just going on. And then I became a viral video for somebody because I knocked my phone off of the treadmill. It hit the belt and just shot out behind me and hit the window. And so I had to hit the emergency stop, and then I got to act cool. Oh, yeah, I meant to do that, you know. And I walked out of there, and I thought to myself, you know what? As embarrassed as I am, nobody cares. Nobody cares about the old guy. Our bodies, we long for the redemption, the new body. Listen to this promise, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Do you hear? This is not life on a cloud. This is not life as some disembodied spirit. This is a life of endless joy in a body made like the new one that the Lord Jesus rose again with from the dead. This is what we're looking forward to. This is what we're hoping for. And that, so what should that do for us? It should help us persevere. It should help us persevere. I mean, that's what, look at verses 24 and 25. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We persevere. We endure. I'll finish with this. A few years ago, we drove one Friday evening from here to Chattanooga, where my oldest son, his wife, and our grandson, and my middle son, Stephen, were all living at the time. So me, Connie, and my youngest son, Matthew. By the way, Connie is visiting Matthew right now in Jacksonville, Florida. That's why she's not here. And next week she'll be gone too, because she's going to go to her niece's baby shower. I tell you all that to know we're doing great. Marriage is fine, all right? No problems. All right. She didn't tell me she couldn't stand my preaching anymore. She didn't say that. But anyway, so we're making this trip, right, from here to Chattanooga on a Friday night, and we go through Atlanta. So a 3.5-hour drive took us 6 hours. And I got in the flesh. I mean, I was mad and angry and frustrated and the whole way. But you know what gave me the grace to persevere, so to speak, was knowing what awaited. Okay, when I get there, I'm going to see family. I'm going to see people I love. Okay, that gave me just a little oomph to get through it. Now, that's minor. That's minuscule compared to the hope that we have, the greater glory that awaits. You know, the Lord's table is meant for it's meant for us to be a place to lay hold of hope. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read that for us in preparation for the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we do this until Jesus returns, and then we get the reality. This is the preview. This is the minuscule foretaste of the eternal party, the eternal banquet with our precious Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, who went to prepare a place for us. So when we come to the Lord's table, one of the things we're doing among many is we're remembering the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. I heard a story of a woman who said that when she was younger, that she always knew something was coming, that dessert was coming, when her mom would say, "Keep your forks." If she said, if that language was used at the supper table, that meant, hey, we got dessert tonight. And what is the Lord's table telling us? It's saying, keep your forks. Keep your forks. The best is yet to come. That's the hope. That's the promise of the gospel. And I ask you this morning, do you have that hope? It comes by faith and trust and rest in Jesus Christ and him alone, and his sacrificial substitutionary death for sinners, his resurrection from the dead. That's where your hope is, not in yourself, but in him. If you want to talk about that, I'd love to have that conversation with you anytime. But let's pray, and let's come to get that reminder of the best that is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for its promises. We thank you for the hope that we have, this confident expectation. As we come to your table together, may our hope be fueled and encouraged and strengthened because we need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.